Well, I want to turn and look at a passage this evening that is probably a little bit, maybe dangerous is too strong a word. You hesitate to enter into these kind of passages, any passage, obviously, but John chapter 17, what is known as the high priestly prayer, and you tend to enter into such a chapter with a little bit of fear and trepidation, maybe more than others. It is a wonderful text, John chapter 17. Let me read this for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things and teach us and strengthen us in it? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've studied the Gospel of John, you probably know that in chapter 20, he kind of gives you the summary statement of why he's written in verse 31, and it is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's John's aim in writing. And here in as you come to chapter 17, it's helpful to keep that in mind, why he's even writing this prayer. Why would he write the prayer of Jesus? There's questions that people ask. Was John listening and taking notes? Was he told it afterwards? The debate can go on. But why is it why is it written for us? Well, it's that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And there are wonderful things in this passage, and it's also helpful to keep it in the context that this is just after what's known as the Upper Room Discourse, and Jesus has been with his disciples in the upper room, and he's about to go to the cross, and he's said lots of things to them, and he's shown them some things of what he's about to do, giving them a little precursor with a foot washing scenario and all of that. And he's told them clearly that they will have trouble in the world. It's not going to be easy, and he's outlined some of those things in chapter 15 in particular. And these are hard things, difficult things. He would even tell them right immediately before this passage in chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Isn't it fascinating? It's more than fascinating. It's wonderful, isn't it? That here's Jesus leading his disciples up to this, reminding them of these things, that they will have tribulation and trouble, but encouraging them to take heart that he's overcome the world. And then immediately after, praying for them. It's a reminder for us, isn't it, in the world in which we live, be it COVID, government, wars and rumors of war, and trouble in all kinds of spheres, that one, we ought to take heart that our Savior has overcome the world, but more than that, to see our Savior praying for us in the midst of all that. I think I've quoted this before, but Robert Murray McShane is one of his many sayings is something like this: if I could hear Jesus praying for me in the other room, I would not fear all the armies of the world. Now that's a paraphrase, and maybe there's some variations to that, but that's the gist of it. But he concludes, well, distance makes no difference. He's praying for me. And John 17 is something like that, meant to be an encouragement to disciples. He's showing us a praying Savior. And there's so many things aren't there that we could dwell on and think about. This prayer itself is beautiful. It's wonderful in the way it's constructed and all of that. It's a wonderful display. It's chock full of doctrine. And you think about, we could dwell on the Trinitarian components of it. Think about even this display of communion between Father and Son. And you can think about that and dwell on that, how marvelous that is. It's a wonderful pattern, isn't it, of the intercession of Jesus the High Priest. You might even think of the Old Testament high priest on that great day of atonement in Leviticus 16 and his entrance into the Holy of Holies with the names of the people of God on him, entering in to intercede. Here is the real high priest doing that. And it's a wonderful pattern of his own prayer life and thinking about those things. It's an example, isn't it, of the priorities and preoccupations that ought to direct us. These are the things that preoccupied our Savior's mind, the things that he was praying for and praying about. They ought to influence our own prayers, our own thinking, and our preoccupations and what we dwell on. It's, as I've already said, it's rich, it's wonderful, it's deep. It's as Derek Thomas would say, it's of course all of the Bible is holy, but you feel sometimes more that it's holy ground. To it's like you're listening in on the something unique and special, Son praying to the Father, and there's some deep things about it. It's mysterious. J.C. Ryle says there are sentences, words, and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter, which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. Samuel Rutherford would talk about the the love of Christ having neither bottom nor brim. And he would say something, go on to say something of this: I can see the depths, but I can't see the bottom of that love. And here you see all of that wonderfully portrayed here and written down for us in some deep things going on here. As John Calvin would say, here we see the soul of Jesus. That's remarkable, isn't it, to think about that? There's so many things to meditate upon. The prayer is, it's also helpful. I mean, in some sense, you come to John 17, and there's meant to be a sense of awe and wonder. And it is that, and you're meant to respond that way. But there's also some helpful things here. There's some plain truths meant for our direction and comfort and encouragement, even our correction, perhaps. And there is much to learn from this prayer, as much as to admire and wonder. And I just want to highlight a few things of the prayer that hopefully will help us in our own praying. And it is meant for us to take comfort and encouragement from these things and confidence. And the first thing to notice is, and it sounds strange, doesn't it? The things that Jesus is praying for, that he's praying for glory. He's praying for his own glory. And of course, that is not in a, as we think of it, in a selfish way, as sinfully so. But this is what our Savior is praying for. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And he's no doubt pointing towards, though probably not only the crucifixion beyond, but he's certainly pointing to the crucifixion as that's directly in view. He's praying for glory, the glory of Christ in the cross of Christ. John often depicts God being glorified through the cross of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it, how we think about the cross often. Are we prone to maybe think of it in terms of tragedy, defeat, though maybe we don't directly say that sort of thing. Jesus is associating the cross here with glory, something glorious, and God getting glory from it. So far from a tragedy and defeat, it's a glorious thing, and God's glory is on full display at the cross of Christ. And so this glory is on the heart and mind of Christ before he goes to the cross. It's not that Jesus is praying for glory instead of the cross, but through it, from it, that God would be glorified in this. And if you look in verses 2 through 4, he's also praying in the context of, this language is not used, of course, but in the context of the covenant. In verses 2 through 4, he's using that language: since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Many people have pointed out the language of perhaps the covenant of redemption. Also could be a reference, of course, to that. And prior to being sent, this certainly the covenant of grace and the Lord being committed to that covenant, the Father giving him this work, and he is adamantly going about it, not straying or turning. John makes it a point, doesn't he, to say that throughout his gospel account of how committed Jesus was to doing the will of the Father and not being deterred from it at all. Having to say things to Peter like, get behind me, Satan, and Jesus setting his face like a flint, and But John highlights Jesus saying to many, I have come to do the will of my Father, and nothing will stop me from that. He was sent on this mission by the Father, an eternity. We don't have quite the time, but there's rich language in here, isn't there, of God's sovereign election, those whom you have given me. And later on, it's going to be, these are those you've given me out of the world. I'm praying for them and not for everybody. And you can see all the language of God's sovereignty in this and his divine election. And he chooses. And sometimes we perhaps try to figure all that out and go beyond our capacity to understand it. And it's why, isn't it? It's why Paul will come at the end of Romans 11, and it's, how do you respond to these things? Well, it's doxology, isn't it? Oh, the depths, the riches, his wisdom and grace, and we can understand these things. We're meant to take something away from that here, aren't we? But to see Jesus going about the Father's business, doing the Father's will, even at a young age, remember when his parents thought he was lost and he made them know right from the get-go, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business, his work, and he did it firm to the end. And there's glory in that, and the glory of Christ is seen in that, and God being glorified in verse 4, I glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work, never straying from it one way or the other. And so he's glorified in that. Even the language of him not losing any, I give eternal life to all whom you have given. And later, especially, I do not lose them, but they're even certainly in verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom you have given me, not missing one. He even goes on to highlight, doesn't he, in verse 5, this glory that he had with the Father, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There are riches there and depths to explore, no doubt, and how wonderful it is. And John wants to highlight in the beginning of his gospel account and towards the end that Christ is no created being. He's eternal, eternal Son of God. And his glory has existed before the world existed. There's good news in that. There's comfort to take in that to see. And I wonder, even, again, there's so many things to dwell on that we could parse out and think about. I wonder how often is this our agenda, our focus, our preoccupation with the glory of Christ? That God may be glorified in the Son, as sinners are saved, and is that on our heart and mind, the glory of Christ? And is that reflected in our prayers, focused on Christ and the glory of God? Well, it's something to think about, isn't it? Well, the second thing he focuses on is not only the glory of Christ, God being glorified through Christ, but the holiness or sanctification of believers. And you see this in a big chunk. Again, there's lots of overlap throughout this chapter, but in roughly in chapter verses 6 through 19, Jesus begins to pray, and this is sort of the heart of his prayer for his people, and praying for their holiness, for their sanctification. Isn't that wonderful to think about? So many people, Matthew Henry, J.C. Ryle, all of them, John Calvin, all of them talk about the wonders of the prayer itself and how good a teacher Jesus is, who he's leading you along the way to show you what you ought to pray for. And so there's this mixture of encouragement to hear him praying for you personally and thinking about those things and what he's praying for you, but also what's to shape and motivate your own praying. the holiness of believers, their sanctification. And again, we could meditate upon it, couldn't we? That Jesus prays for us. That ought not just pass by us so glibly. We have problems in life? Certainly we do. Troubles in society, problems at home, problems personally. It should overwhelm us with gratitude. It should give us great comfort in the midst of those trials. It should give us confidence in this life as we read the news and hear all of the troubling things going on. In the midst of all of that, we have a Savior who's committed to praying for us. I don't know what could give more comfort and encouragement than that. And he highlights some things, doesn't he, in those verses. He's highlighting the really the Word of God, and he's talking about how he has manifested, made known the Father to his people, and he will continue to do that, he's saying, towards the end. And this is something that true believers, true Christians receive and believe, he's saying, in those few verses. Verse 8 especially. We could talk a lot, couldn't we, about the use of the Word of God in our lives and the need to be given to the Word of God. It's God's plan for our life, for our sanctification. And Jesus is praying along those lines. He's going to continue to pray along those lines. But there's something more. It's about knowing God, isn't it? The language we love, of course, in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's not just a mere as for lack of a better term, head knowledge, is it? It's not just simply knowing there is a God or knowing about Him. We've been told quite clearly the devil knows there's a God. He gets that and rightly says it. But there's some real, genuine, personal, saving knowledge of God and of His Son, and understanding the Bible and its message, knowing God in that way, savingly. How we need to remember that that's what our Savior's praying for. Not that we would just know facts about God, but that we would know Him. And there's something greatly encouraging about that in this world, to know that our Savior's praying that in particular for us. Not just to know details and facts, but to know God. But more than that, He's praying that we would be kept. It's a big theme, isn't it, in these verses, that God would protect us. That theme is throughout the Bible. It's certainly in the Old Testament, and you probably think of a psalm like Psalm 121 and that theme of God keeping His people, never slumbering or sleeping, always watching over, but protecting, keeping their going out and their coming in, that kind of idea. And Jesus is praying that. I think I've quoted this too. Forgive me if you're bored of it, but there's an old farmer's prayer in the area of Yorkshire in England that goes something like, "Keep me kept, Lord, because I can't keep myself." And there's wisdom in that, isn't there? There's humility in that, understanding who we are and what we're like. But to see our Savior praying, Lord, keep them, the language that He uses over and over again in those verses 10 to 15 especially, it's the theme of being kept. The Father would keep the elect. Now we know, right, we're good Reformed folk, and we know the doctrines of grace, and we know the perseverance of the saints, and sometimes you think, well, it's a doctrine stated in the Bible. What's the big deal? Let's just move on with life. But Jesus, our Savior, our great high priest, knows that doctrine well and has stated it, and yet He's praying for that. It's an encouragement for us to pray for those things, isn't it? To be kept in the name, to be kept from destruction, kept from the world even in that context. Keep them, he says in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. I wonder if that's the aim and shape of our prayers. We pray the Lord's Prayer all the time, don't we? That the Lord would protect us from evil. And the language even also being protect us from the evil one. Keep us from him. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Is that a regular part of our praying? And you'll notice that while it's good and right for us, and other scriptures speak to this, in fact, even the Lord's Prayer itself and praying for daily needs and that sort of thing, it's good to pray for our bodies and be concerned about those things. And the Lord is gracious. He made us body and soul, and so we understand that. And yet something that goes beyond that, that perhaps is higher and trumps that, is our sanctification and being kept from the evil one. You remember, what was the difference between Peter and Judas? You might highlight several things, of course. Really, the thing that the text highlights is that Jesus prayed for Peter. The devil would not sift him. And how remarkable it is that our Savior prays for us, that we would be sifted, and he prays that we would be kept from the evil one. And then he goes on, doesn't he, to pray for, more specifically, this consecration, sanctification, down through verses 16 to 19. With that wonderful language in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. Isn't this what we need to be sanctified in this world? Maybe we don't have that as a key component in our prayer life as much as we should. Our Savior is praying for it, thankfully. It's the will of God for us that we be sanctified and that the truth would work like holy sandpaper, as some people say, or like a file, filing us down, a hammer beating down lumps of pride and that sort of thing. And Jesus is praying that the Word of God would have that effect on us. I wonder if we think that way. Is the Bible for us just something to put a bookmark in and check mark things and read a passage here and there and we move on and go about our day? Or do we see it as the need to be sanctified? Sanctified by this word. Well, our Savior is praying that. How thankful we ought to be. But then one last thing that he's praying for is the unity of the church. There's much to say about this and don't have time to, but in verses 20 to 26, you begin to hear how he's going on to pray I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's remarkable, isn't it? To think about Jesus having prayed that prayer so long ago and how we benefit from that. But he's going on to highlight and pray for the unity of the church. It's all of that language, isn't it, of oneness and I in you and you in me and them in us, and all of that kind of language is remarkable that he's praying that way for our unity. And of course, Jesus is the source of that unity, and we ought to be unified in him. And how often is that needed in throughout the epistles and different letters? People needing to be reminded, God's people needing to be reminded of who they are and what they're about and what they're doing, and Paul having to say things like, be eager to maintain the unity. Be eager to maintain it. It's not something you created. The Holy Spirit created it. You be eager to maintain it in the bond of peace. And here's Jesus praying for that. We ought to want that. It ought to be something that marks our prayers over and over again. And he begins to connect love down there towards the end. And Jesus was saying that, wasn't he? You will be known by your love for one another. That's how I want you to be known. That's what I'm praying for, and I'm praying for your unity together and your love for one another. Now, let me ask you this. Suppose a husband, I'll beat up on husband since I'm a husband, but a husband just every day wakes up and tells his wife, I love you, I love you, I love you, and says it over and over and repeats it, but yet does nothing, shows no affection, doesn't do anything, doesn't go to work, doesn't take care of a house, doesn't, I don't know, there's lots of ways to express it. You would conclude, or you'd have your doubts, wouldn't you, about the love of that husband if they just mouthed the words but never did anything. And I think Jesus is praying along those lines that we would be unified in that kind of way, and in a way that our love would be expressed. And the love between Father and Son, it's remarkable, and that we would be characterized by that kind of unified love. And we don't mean that in a sappy, silly way, in a way in which our world often talks about it. Real sacrificial love and genuine ways to be unified. Isn't it remarkable how Paul, right, would have to tell, it's not just beating up on women, it's just a particular case there in Philippians, but these two women who were arguing, and what did he tell them? You're detracting from the gospel, and you're partners in the gospel. What are you fighting about? Oftentimes, that's what's needed in marriage counseling and in different church scenarios counseling. It's, you're partners. What are you doing? You're on the same team. What are you fighting about? It's petty things going on. Christ is the source of our unity. We ought to be built up in Him and encouraging one another in Him. And that's what our Savior is praying for. And isn't it remarkable? Don't you... You almost don't know what to say and have the words to say when you read Jesus in verse 24 saying, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. To see your Savior saying, it won't be right without them. I don't mean to make too much of that. It's our Savior praying, I desire that they be with me to see my glory. Sometimes theologians talk about the beatific vision and seeing, and it's hard to sort of fathom all that when Christ comes and we dwell with Him forever. But He's wanting you to think about it now. That's what your Savior is praying for. That's what He desires, for you to be with Him. Is there anything more encouraging? That whenever there is trial and trouble and difficulty in life, your Savior wants nothing more than you to be with Him. And nothing will thwart that. Your Savior's prayers are heard by the Father and answered and are assured. And so I think there's much to take. There's so many things we could talk about from this text, but take heart and be encouraged at the Savior, our great high priest, who prays for us and desires that we be with Him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for our time together in Your Word. Would You stir us up and encourage us richly in it as we think of our great high priest who loves us and gave Himself for us and continues to pray for us and assures us that we will be with Him. Thank You that You hear His prayer, and thank You for these words. Would You give us much comfort in life and encouragement and confidence. Help us, Father, to pray and to have these same thoughts and desires, and that we would follow our Savior and lead in His leading and be encouraged in His praying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.